So I want to start by reading a psalm to you. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. I don't want to tell you what psalm it is because I want you to just listen instead of trying to read along today. It's kind of an obscure psalm. It might not be one you've ever heard before, but listen closely. It goes like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Have you heard that one before, anybody? That's probably the most popular psalm, maybe the most popular passage in Scripture. People who have never been to church have heard Psalm 23. I read that to you today because I want you to think about something. As you listen to that psalm, you probably, some of you have it memorized. I know you do. And as you think about that psalm, the question for you today, is that psalm talking about the good times in life? Or is it talking about the hard times, the bad times in life? You should kind of think through it, kind of reflect on it. It says things like, he makes me lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters. That sounds nice, doesn't it? That sounds like some of the best times in life. That's comforting. But then it also says things like, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Those don't sound like especially fun things. Valleys of death and being in the presence of your enemies. And so as we think about that psalm, is that psalm talking about, okay, here's the really good times in life? Or is it talking about the fact that here's what it looks like to be in the really hard times in life? Well, the truth is it's both. And that's one of the things that's so beautiful about that psalm. As you go back and forth between those images, back and forth between that language, you realize the point is that God is our shepherd when? All the time. It doesn't matter if you're in the green pastures. It doesn't matter if you're in the valley of the shadow of death. The shepherd is there. He is always with you, and he's always walking with you. And so I bring that up today because we're back in our study. We took a break for Mother's Day last Sunday, but we're back in our study of the life of Jacob today. And we're in Genesis chapter 47. And the question I want us to look at is this moment in Jacob's life, is this one of the great times in his life? Or is this one of the most difficult times in his life? Now, as we've looked through most of it, it's been pretty easy to see. It's been pretty easy to see the highs, the mountaintops, the deepest valleys that he's been through. But today's passage isn't real clear. Is this one of the really good, really easy times in life? Or is this one of his difficult times? Because as we read, you're going to see that the nation is growing, that it's multiplying, that his family is getting big. It's turning into the nation of Israel. But at the same time, Jacob's dying. We only have 3 more sermons left counting today. I'm kind of sad. I'm going to miss Jacob. This has been a great study. But we only have 3 more sermons left. He is in his last days right now. And we're going to see in the passage today that the people are thriving, that they're becoming very, very wealthy with their own land and their crops, and they're thriving. But at the same time, they're under the rule of a foreign king. They're in a foreign land. They're not in their homeland. So is this the great time, or is this a struggle right now? And the truth is it's both. But the neat part about that is we get to see how God is working in the midst of this time. Now, how many of you in your life on an average basis could say, yes, this is one of the greatest times of my life, or this is one of the worst times of my life? I'm guessing most of us on a daily basis are going, well, here's all the good stuff that's happening, and here's the bad stuff that's happening. This is kind of where we find ourselves most of the time, isn't it? Now, we've all been through those just high mountains, and we've all had those horrible times in life. But for the most part, we go through life with, here's the good stuff, here's the bad stuff. And so today I want to look at how the shepherd is there, how God is working, how God is guiding in the midst of all of it, and even all of it happening at the same time, and what it is that God's doing and how he's working. So I hope that's how this blesses you today. The title of the message is Finding Peace in the Promised Land. That might sound kind of funny because they're not in the promised land, but you'll see what I mean by that as we go along. Finding peace in the promised land. So our passage for today is Genesis chapter 47, verses 27 through 31. That's what we're going to look at today. Genesis 47, verses 27 through 31. It says, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property in it and became fruitful and very numerous. Now Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and his lifespan was 147 years. When the time approached for him to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, If I have found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh and promise me that you will deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I rest with my fathers, carry me away from Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Joseph answered, I will do what you have asked. And Jacob said, Swear to me. So Joseph swore to him. Then Israel bowed in thanks at the head of his bed. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come today to your scriptures, I ask that you would speak to us loud and clear. Lord, I ask that you meet us exactly where we're at in our lives right now. Lord, I know that where we are today in each one of our lives is not a mistake. Even if we're in the greatest time, the most difficult time, or if we're just right in the midst of all of it, just life and all the highs and lows that it brings. Lord, I know we're in this place for a reason and a purpose. And I know that in this moment in our lives, you've brought us here this morning to hear this message from you, to read this scripture for a purpose today. And so, Lord, remove the barriers, whatever it is that's distracting us today, whatever's keeping our mind away from you and off of what it is that you have to say to us. Remove those barriers, get those things out of the way so that our hearts are just fertile ground and ready to hear from you today, so that you could plant something in us today that would bear great fruit in our lives. And so do that work in us. Make us ready for what you have to say. Heavenly Father, as always, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross. Glorify Jesus Christ here in everything that is said, everything that is done here this morning. Glorify Jesus. And Heavenly Father, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase. I ask that from this moment on, my words would no longer be hurt, that all we would hear is you. I am painfully aware of my shortcomings. And if people come today and they hear a word from Shane, they have wasted their time. They need to hear from you. We need to hear from you. And so, Father, speak loud and clear to us through your scripture, through this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The first thing I want to look at today is the fact that in these times, God does not work how we expect him to work. To see that, we need to back up a little bit from where we started. As always, we need to know the context. We got to know what's going on in the story at this moment. And so we started in verse 27, but there's something right before verse 27 that makes a huge contrast in the story today. So if we back up a few verses to verse 23, we see the people of Egypt are actually approaching Joseph. As he's in charge of all the seed, all the grain that's been stored up, and they're experiencing a famine in Egypt right now, Joseph is the one in charge of all that. He distributes all those things. And so the people of Egypt are coming to Joseph right now to get grain for their families. And here's what happens in verse 23. It says, Joseph said to the people, Understand today that I have acquired you and your land for Pharaoh. Here is your seed. Here's the seed for you. Sow it in the land. At harvest, you are to give a fifth of it to Pharaoh, and four-fifths will be yours as seed for the field and as food for you yourselves and your households and your dependents. You have saved our lives, they said. We have found favor with you, Lord, and will be Pharaoh's slaves. So Joseph made it a law, still in effect today in the land of Egypt, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. Only the priest's land does not belong to Pharaoh. Then verse 27, Israel settled in the land of Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property in it and became fruitful and very numerous. Do you see the contrast that's going on there? Basically, what's happened is the people of Egypt are selling themselves, their land, to Pharaoh so that they can have seed to plant. So Pharaoh's acquiring their land. It now belongs to him, and they just work the land for Pharaoh. That's their situation. But what's happening with Israel? They didn't have land, and they're acquiring it for themselves. So as the Egyptians are losing their land, Israel is getting their own land. And while the Egyptians barely have enough to get by, Israel is being very fruitful and multiplying. So there's this huge contrast in the story of what's going on right now. So what is God doing here? He's fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He said to them, I will make you into a great nation. You will be fruitful and you will multiply. What's happening right now is exactly what God said was going to happen. However, it's happening in Egypt during a famine. No one saw that coming. This is not what they thought was going to happen. And so God's working and he's fulfilling his promise, but not in a way that anyone expected. This is not what anyone expected. They did not even plan on ever going to Egypt, let alone that being the place where they were going to prosper and thrive. And let alone all that happening during a famine where everyone else was turning over their land to the king. The Israelites are gaining land and being more and more fruitful. If you spend any time in your Bible, if you've read any of the stories through the scripture, you will see that God does this all the time. He works out his will. He fulfills his promises. And everybody goes, never saw that one coming. It's great. It's some of the best stories. One of my favorites is the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. There's this great story where the people have turned away from God and they have these pagan priests. And so Elijah sets up this challenge. It's a great story. Read 1 Kings chapter 19, 18, 19, if you haven't done that yet. And he sets up this challenge. He says, all right, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to figure out who the real God is. And he says, we're going to set up these altars and we're going to put a sacrifice on the altar. And then you guys call for your gods to bring down fire on the altar to consume the sacrifice. And so that's what they do. They set this up and these pagan priests dance around and sing and chant and pray and cry out to their gods. And they cut themselves and do all this crazy stuff and nothing happens. And then it becomes Elijah's turn. And so he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Take a bunch of water and pour it all over the altar. Soak it down. And then he calls on the one true God. And it consumes not only the sacrifice, but the entire altar. And so when that happens, you could imagine Elijah's thinking in his mind, right? When that happens, everybody's going to see, here's the one true God. Here's the God of Israel. They're going to give up their pagan gods. They're going to come and bow down and worship the one true God. I mean, that makes sense, right? The God just consumed this whole altar soaked with water when he called down fire from heaven. But instead, the people decide they're going to kill Elijah and they chase him off. And that's the part where he's alone on the mountain going, God, why don't you just kill me? I'm tired of this. I don't want to do this anymore. These people are never going to turn back to you. And that's when God explains to him, hey, guess what? I'm doing something here. I'm drawing my true followers to myself. I am working here, Elijah. It's just not the way you expected me to. It's not the way you expected me to work. In Isaiah 55, God tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And the idea is that we have a way we think things should go. And our plan is here. And God's plan is here. Like, his plan is over everything. And so these plans we make, and here's how God's going to work. Here's how God's going to fulfill his promises. God says, no, I got a plan way bigger than anything you're imagining. And we know from this story that we're studying today, what happens in Egypt? God ends up demonstrating his incredible power to the whole nation of Egypt here in the next book, right? The book of Exodus. And so God had a much bigger plan than what they saw happening. I think probably the very best example of this in all of Scripture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at the end of the book of Luke, Jesus has died on the cross. He has been risen. And he appears to some of his followers. And but he hides himself. They don't know it's Jesus yet. And so he comes and he's talking to these people, and they're saying to Jesus, you know, they're talking to this man that they don't recognize at the time. And they say, don't you know all the stuff that's happened here? And so he asks them in Luke 24, verse 19, he says, what things? What are you talking about? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who is about to redeem Israel. That was our hope, but instead he's been killed. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported what they had seen in a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. So they're all confused. And what does Jesus say? How foolish and slow you are to believe all the prophets, all that the prophets have spoken. See, they were waiting for Messiah. They were waiting for a savior, and they had their idea of how this was all going to happen. And God had something much bigger and much greater in store than anything they could have imagined. The last thing they thought is that the Messiah was going to come down and be beaten and crucified and die. That was not their plan of how God was supposed to do this. And so the first thing we see in this story is that God is fulfilling his promise, but it's not at all what they thought it was going to be. It was a plan that was much greater. And so, brothers and sisters, as you look at your life today, does anybody in here have stuff that's not going exactly your way? I see that hand. Yeah. But guess what? God always fulfills his promise, and his ways are higher than your ways. And his thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He's doing something greater than what you wanted or what you imagined. He's doing something bigger and something greater. The next thing that we see in our story today is that God is intentional, even behind the scenes. Even when we don't see it, God is doing something even when we're completely oblivious to it. Back in our story in Genesis chapter 47, there's this one short little verse in there. Verse 28 says, now Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and his lifespan was 147 years. Now, as we're reading, that's probably something that we gloss over. We're probably used to a lot of our reading. The numbers are just being recorded for the purpose of history, right? He was 147. I'll write that down and we'll move on. But numbers in the Bible are very important. They play a huge role, actually, in a lot of scripture. Even some of you are probably new Bible study students know that, you know, the number 12 is an important number in the Bible. The number 7 is an important number. The number 3 is an important number. Well, there are people who dedicate their entire lives to just studying the numbers in scripture and how they work together and how God has laid these things out. Well, this one is important because we have the ages of the patriarchs. We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those are the three. Abraham, the promise is made to be a great nation, and Jacob is the one who is named Israel, and he fathers the 12 tribes. And so their three ages and the numbers involved with them have been studied quite a bit over the centuries. And so I want to show you just a short little thing that's interesting about these three men and their ages. Abraham was 175, Isaac was 180, and Jacob was 147. Now, if you look at their ages, the way it works out is they have, like, for instance, Abraham, and I put that up there for you. If you look at 5 squared times 7, it's his age, 175. And then you go up a number and down two numbers. 6 squared times 5 is 180. That's Isaac's age. And then finally to Jacob, you have 7 squared times 3, which is 147. And so that's the squared number goes up by 1 for each of them. And then the other factor goes down by 2 for each of them. Now, I want to show you something cool. Stop for a moment right there. Now, if you remember, we just said in that one verse, we have two numbers. We have 17 and we have 147, right? If you go back and you look at chapter 37, when Joseph goes to Egypt, do you remember how old he was? He was 17, That's right. When his brothers sell him into slavery, he's 17 years old. And then once Jacob gets to Egypt, how long does he live? 17 years. So it's kind of a neat picture, because what we have is the first 17 years of Joseph's life, Jacob cares for him. The last 17 years of Jacob's life, Joseph cares for him. See, they kind of trade places there. He takes care of his dad for the last 17 years, and his dad took care of him for the first 17 years. In this story, in the story of the patriarch, 17 is actually an important number. And so if we write this out the long way, instead of squared, and we write out all the factors, we have 5 times 5 times 7. And if you look, I think I have a slide for that one too. If you write it out the long way, it should say 5 times 5 times 7. Do we have that slide up there? Maybe? Does it exist, Caleb? There it is. I knew it existed. So I want to show you something real quick. 5 times 5 times 7 is the age of Abraham. 6 times 6 times 5 is Isaac. And Jacob is 7 times 7 times 3. So anybody know what 5 plus 5 plus 7 is? 17. What's 6 plus 6 plus 5? 17. What's 7 plus 7 plus 3? 17. That number weaves its way through the whole story the entire time. Now again, I'm not a numbers guy. I don't usually mess with this stuff. I'd rather like look at the Psalms and make a song out of them. That's kind of my bent. But for the numbers people, this is big stuff. And what this teaches us at the very least is these are so often a hint that this whole time you've been reading about this guy was 180, this guy's 175 or 170, this guy's 147. You read about these ages and you think these are just random numbers, right? Are they just random numbers? God's doing something this whole time. He's been working behind the scenes this entire time. And this is true all throughout Scripture. There's a funny passage in Isaiah 45:15, and it says, "Yes, you are the God who hides, God of Israel, Savior." You are the God who hides. What does that mean? I like the Message translation of that verse. It says, you are the God behind the scenes. You are the God behind the scenes. You are the one working when we can't see it, when we're not paying attention, when we think life's just going on randomly. You are the God who's still there. You are the God who's still working behind the scenes. A really difficult example of this comes in the book of John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples come upon a man begging alongside the road, and this man is blind, and he was born blind. Well, that's a problem for their theology, because that should be caused by his sin. When you suffer, it's because of your sin. And so the disciples asked Jesus the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose sin caused this? And Jesus' answer is, it wasn't his parents or this man. He was born blind so that I could demonstrate my power. And then he heals the man. See, it seems like just some random act. This poor guy was just born blind. And that's just his life, and that's just the way he had to live. But that whole time, what nobody realized, him, his parents, his friends, the disciples, is that he had been put on this earth so that Jesus Christ could display to the world that he was the Savior. It wasn't some just random act. He was born blind for a purpose and for a reason, and Jesus used it in an incredible way. Or the most famous one about this is probably Romans 8:28. Says, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Do you really believe that that verse means all things? I think a lot of times we use that verse for just this one thing here and there. But do you believe, I was having a great conversation with a young man today who a mission trip completely changed his life and what he was going to do. And so after that mission trip, he realized God has a different plan for my life. So he pursued that plan. And the place and the school where he's going to pursue that plan ended up canceling the program. And so he can't go there. So do you think that was a mistake and that was an accident? Or do you think all things work for the good of those who love God? Do you think that God, he's the God who hides? Do you think that canceled plan is just random? Or do you think God's there and he's doing something? He's got a plan. He's got a purpose there. Today, God is still intentional in his actions. Even when you don't see it, even when you're not exactly sure what he's doing, it doesn't mean he doesn't have a plan and a purpose for every single hair on your head, for every single number in your life. He has a plan and he has a purpose and he's working that whole time. Last thing I want to look at today in the passage is the fact that God's promises are the only basis for action. God's promises are the only basis for action. We pick up the story again in verse 29. It says, when the time approached for Jacob to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh, which is more serious than a handshake. That's a serious commitment, a serious promise. It happened earlier in the life of Abraham as well. He says, put your hand under my thigh and promise me that you will deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I rest with my fathers, carry me away from Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Joseph answered, I will do what you have asked. And Jacob said, swear to me. So Joseph swore to him. God has made a promise to Jacob and to his ancestors, Isaac, Abraham. And at the end of his life, here in the next chapter, we'll look at it, but he repeats this promise. In verse 4, Jacob reminds everyone, he says, God has said, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make many nations come from you, and I will give you this land as a permanent possession for your future descendants. Now, there's two parts to that promise, that you will be fruitful and numerous, that you will become a nation. And right now in the story, that's happening, isn't it? Everybody can see that. And against all odds, they're being fruitful and they're becoming a nation. But there's a second half to that promise, isn't there? What's the second half? That I will give you this land. That's not Egypt. That's Canaan. That's the land they came from. That's not where they are right now. And so God has made this promise, and we can see part of it being fulfilled. But Jacob knows that's not all of it. What's happening right now, the incredible things that God's doing in Egypt, that's only half the promise. That's not the whole promise. And it's the second part of the promise that's his concern now. He does not want his descendants to get too comfortable in Egypt and forget the whole promise of God. Everything that God has said. He knows that future prosperity still lies in the land of Canaan. Future prosperity, the fulfillment of God's promise, still lies in the promised land, not in Egypt. So he asks a huge favor of his son. And it's so serious, he makes him swear to it, the most serious pact you can make. And this is an awfully long trek. This is a hard journey to go bury someone, to take someone and bury them. This is a big favor to ask, especially because who's the most powerful guy in Egypt right now besides Pharaoh? Joseph, right? And so for him to leave his place, he's got 11 other kids. He could ask any of the other boys, right? He could have said, hey, Levi, hey, Reuben, would you take me back and bury me in the place where Abraham and Isaac are buried, in the cave where my other family? But no, he specifically asked Joseph and he makes him swear to it. That's a really big ask for the most powerful guy to leave work for a while and go bury me in this other country. But I think he asked Joseph for a reason. I think he wants Joseph to be the one who goes. Because if Joseph goes, everyone will know. Not only everyone in Israel, everyone in Egypt will know. If Joseph takes off, and Pharaoh's not going to want to leave, want to lose this guy for a while, especially if he dies along this journey somewhere. If the second most powerful man in Egypt says, hey, everybody, I'm going to be gone for several months to go bury my dad, everyone in Egypt is going to know about it. And I think Jacob does that for a reason, because he wants everyone reminded that the promise is not fulfilled. You might be having kids everywhere. We might have so much land and so much to eat that we can't even eat it all. But God's not done yet. The promise is not fulfilled yet. Jacob is teaching that their actions must be based not on what's easy or what's going well at the time. Their actions have to be based on the promises of God. That is the only basis for actions. It's the only basis for our actions today. Jacob is not fooled by the prosperity of Egypt. Egypt, and you can see this in this part of the story now, Egypt is to Jacob what the ark was to Noah. Okay? It's just a temporary shelter from the disaster outside. It's not the place where you were meant to live forever. That's what Egypt is. It's the ark for him. It's keeping us safe right now from the famine of the outside world. But God never intended for us to live in this place forever. And he wants to show all of his descendants that. Brothers and sisters, this is a huge lesson for us to learn. How often are we satisfied with whatever's easiest, whatever's working at the time? And I will set aside the promises of God. I will set aside the commands of God, because this seems to be working and this seems to be going well for us. Psalm 119, 49 and 50 says, "Remember your word to your servant. You have given me hope through it. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your promise has given me life." Do we live that way, that it is God's promises that give us peace and comfort and give us life? Is that where we put all the eggs in that one basket, the basket of God's promises? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Now, this is interesting. 23 says, "Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful." So when we hold on to our confession and our hope, who is it based in? Is it based in my ability to perform or my ability to handle that thing? What's it based in? Because he who promised is faithful. And see, he's ready to go back to the promised land. That's where he wants to be buried. Why? Because the God who promised that land, that God is faithful. So I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket. When I make my decisions, they're based on God's promises, because God is faithful and God will take care of it. Here's what's really interesting in Hebrews chapter 10. Right after that, it says, "Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Do you think it's interesting that that verse right there is tied up with how we encourage one another and how we gather together and continue to fellowship? Now, I don't want to be convicting, but the scripture's a little convicting there. Sometimes we don't make the fellowship a priority. Sometimes we don't make gathering with other believers a priority because there's other things that are going on. We like those things. Those things are fun. Those things are going well, whatever they are. But God has said, put your faith in me. Hold on to my promises. And one of those is that believers need to come together. You need to be together, guys. And our actions based in that promise that God has said, you know, this is the way to live. And so I will put my faith in God because he said this is the way to live. So this is what I'm going to do. He who promised is faithful. All of our actions. It's a conversation with a friend. It's what job you decide to take. Who you decide to marry. What you do on a Thursday night or Sunday morning. All of those must be based in the promises of God, because he's the one who's faithful. He's the one who has the power to carry it out. God's promises are the only basis for our actions. So let me close with this today. It ends with a beautiful verse. The very last thing it says at the end of verse 31, it says, "Then Israel," Jacob, "bowed in thanks at the head of his bed." So the question, this is one of those that's kind of hard to translate. Languages are that way sometimes. So the question is he bowing to Jacob as, you know, the one who is in charge now? Is he bowing in prayer? Is this a prayer? Is he bowing in submission to God? Actually, if any of you have the NIV translation, it says that he's leaning on his staff instead of bowing at his bed. What's up with that? Yes, they're all correct. The idea here, the picture that we have here, is that we have a thankful, worshipful man who is at peace because God's promises are being fulfilled. That's what's important. That's what we need to get from that. Is this is a man who is worshiping, who is thanking, who is at peace because he sees that God is fulfilling his promises. The people are multiplying and being fruitful, and he knows that his final resting place is in the promised land, where it should be. That brings us back to the title of the message today, Finding Peace in the Promised Land. Finding peace in the promised land. Matthew Henry says this, "Nothing will help make a deathbed easier than to know your final resting place after it." Nothing will help to make a deathbed easier than knowing your final resting place after it. Jacob was at peace, not because his family was huge and wealthy against overwhelming odds. He was at peace because he knew God's promises were being fulfilled and he would rest with his fathers in the promised land. That's what gave him peace. Now, brothers and sisters, you know it doesn't matter if we're buried in Pueblo or if we're buried in Egypt or Canaan or we're buried in Timbuktu or the North Pole. It doesn't matter where we're buried. But what we do know is our final resting place, don't we? It's in the promised land. It's in the promised land. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling place in the heavens, not made with hands." Hebrews 13:14 says, "For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come." That's a promise from God. You do not have an enduring city here. Whatever you're building, it's not going to last. That's a promise. But what you do have is another city, one to come. So brothers and sisters, I don't want you to get too caught up in your difficult times right now, because this is not your home. Don't get too caught up in the struggles and the trials right now, because this is not your home. But also don't get caught up in your success and how well things are going or how wealthy and fruitful you are. Because guess what? This is not your home. This is not your home. I want to end with Philippians 3:20. It says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Find your peace in the promised land. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we don't have to put all of our hope and trust and faith in our ability to perform, in our ability to create wealth and security on our own. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to be frustrated and discouraged and depressed because things here are not going as well as we want them to, or because we've hit a snag along the way. Lord, help us to, we thank you that we don't have to find all of our peace in the mountaintop experiences, and we don't have to be completely hopeless in the valleys. Lord, thank you that we don't have an enduring city here, that our peace comes in the promised land, that we are already citizens. Your scripture tells us we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We are citizens in heaven. That's our home. That's our city. That's what endures forever. And so, Lord, because that is the truth, help us to live life here on earth for the purpose of our eternal city. Help us to live our lives here on earth with our hearts, our minds completely set in heaven, understanding that the only thing we're going to do here that lasts for all eternity is to tell people about Jesus, to live our lives for Christ, to share the good news of the gospel, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who died on the cross to take our punishment, the one who was raised again on the third day to give us eternal life. Heavenly Father, help us to realize the only thing we're going to do here that lasts for all eternity is the things we do for your kingdom. And then help us to live that way. Father, strengthen us through the hard days and the trials, keeping our eyes set on you. And Lord, help us to not be fooled by the successes and the good days, to think for just a second that our home is here, because it's not. Lord, let us live those kinds of lives. Let us find our peace through the highs and the lows. Let us always find our peace in the promised land. Thank you for Jesus, the one who gives us true hope for all eternity. Thank you for restoring our relationship to you through him. And so it is in his name that we come and we ask these things of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.